one another. And we'll be looking at four one another's. Love one another today, welcome one another next week. Serve one another and bear with one another. The words one another are two in English, obviously. You can look at that. It doesn't take genius to do that. But in the original language in which the Bible was written, these two words are one word. And this one-word phrase in Greek, two-word phrase in English, is used over 47 times in the New Testament to give instruction to you and me about how we are supposed to live together. 47 different verses that tell us, blank, one another, love one another, welcome one another, serve one another, bear with one another. And so, as we pastors talked, we felt as if this would be a vital and helpful thing for us to be reminded of as a congregation here before we start another series. A brief four-sermon series to help us think about our life together. We are more and more together. As you look around the auditorium this morning, there are more and more of us here. As Pastor Pete announced, we're coming into the fall when more and more of our regular programs are coming together. But we recognize that it is not necessary for us to have programs to be a one another. It is necessary for us to be united around the gospel to be one another. And so this morning we look at the first one another, and that is love one another. Love one another is mentioned approximately one-third of those 47 times. We will not look at every occurrence this morning, but we will look at some of the representative and high occurrences. Love one another. I want to consider five questions this morning. I want to consider them briefly. I want to consider them, let me see, how would I say this? I want to consider them, I think, kindly and sensitively, because quite honestly, when we come to the topic of love one another, whenever I read that in my Bible, whenever I hear a sermon on love one another, my mind automatically starts to keep score. I go through the last week of my life, and I think to myself, okay, as I hear this sermon, am I on the good side of loving one another, or am I on the bad side? I just start to keep track of my mind. I think about how I treated my wife, how I treated my kids, how I treated my coworkers, how I treated folks in the church, how I treated the neighbors, and I start to tally up, and sometimes I'm happy with the tally, and sometimes I'm quite disappointed with the tally. And that whole tally system or keeping score system is a very human, natural, and diabolical way to think about loving one another. Because that's not how God is keeping track this morning. He gives us 15 times to think about loving one another in the New Testament so that we'll ask, I think, some of these questions. How do we know if we are loving one another? What do we do when we aren't loving one another? Notice I didn't say if. I'm going to put you in the same category as me, not because some of you have done me wrong, but because I've read my Bible, you have too. What do we do when we aren't loving one another? How is it possible to love one another? Is it possible? And then last, why is loving one another such a big deal? Let's start with the first question. How do we know if we are loving one another? And here's why we want to look at this question. How do we know if we're loving one another? Because Jesus, in John 13, verse 34, says this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Many of you know that John chapter 13, though it's not at the end of the book of John, is at the end of Jesus' human existence here on planet Earth. John 13 recounts the night when Jesus washed his disciples' feet and when he instituted the Lord's Supper that we just observed. John chapter 13 occurs probably 12 to 15 hours before Jesus is pronounced guilty and a cross is put on his back. These are, in John 13, the final wishes of a dying man. And when you and I encounter someone who is great and influential, and they're at the end of their life, we as humans pay attention to what that person has to say. And here we have the final wish of a dying man. and we know that he lives. Yes. But these words spoken at the end are this important to him that he would bring these up in this final talk with his disciples. So how do we know if we are loving? Well, we can know if we're loving if we are doing things that are material or tangible for other people. We know that we're loving other people if we do things that are relationally connective to other people. You know, we look at the commands that Jesus taught, and the command that's so similar to this one is love your neighbor as yourself. This one is love one another just as I have loved you. The companion with that is love your neighbor as yourself. You and I know what it feels like to be loved. You and I know what it feels like when someone does something for us tangibly, materially, or relationally that makes us feel like the most important person in the world. That's what it means to love one another. And Jesus demonstrated that for us in John 13. We're not going to read the account, but you've heard it before and you can picture it in your mind's eye. Jesus and 12 disciples, his 12 followers, come into what's called an upper room. They climb the steps, they enter the room, and there's a U-shaped table there, and Jesus and his disciples take their places. In that era, there was a certain seating order that showed who was the most important, and Jesus took that spot, and there was a spot for who would be the servant. From our study of history and archaeology, we think that Peter took that spot. And as they're sitting there for a little while, Jesus then gets up and he goes over to the basin that has the water in it, and he puts on a towel, the Bible says, and he kind of prepares his clothing in such a way that he can go around to each disciple and he can take that basin, put one foot in, with his carpenter's hands, wash that foot, take it out, dry it off, place the other foot in, wash it off, get rid of the dust, the dirt, the grime of the day, dry it off, and he can go around to each disciple, Judas included. We know the story that he comes around to Peter, who probably should have been washing the disciples' feet. Peter protests, we won't go into all that, and Jesus washes Peter's feet. Jesus is telling them to love one another, but he started by showing them to love one another. Now, I'm not going to apply this that we're going to have a foot washing service next Sunday, right? Rob comes back, so we can't do that. Some churches do feet washing. The point being that loving one another means we're going to do something for someone else that's for their good. That's going to take some sacrifice on our part. It may be a sacrifice materially. It may be a sacrifice of time. It may be a sacrifice relationally. It may be a sacrifice of even our seeming dignity. But Jesus rose above all of that as he bowed down in front of fishermen and tax collectors, patriots, and he washed their feet, and he showed love for one another. Paul in Romans 12 says, love one another with brotherly affection, and here's how he said to do it, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Very descriptive. We read this morning and heard read for us as well about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is in Philippi. He may have even been the pastor of the Philippian church. And the Philippian church gathers some money to take to Paul, who's in prison. Epaphroditus is the FedEx of his day, right? No delivery services. Humans did that personally, relationally. So he goes to Rome from Philippi. He takes the money. Somehow in Rome, he contracts an illness. It is very severe. News travels to Philippi. They hear that their their brother in Christ is sick. There is concern for him relationally. There's love flowing that way. The Lord heals him of that illness. And Paul writes about the account. We read in between the lines a little bit, but you read it this morning. He gets to go back. Epaphroditus does. He probably takes the letter back to the Philippians. And Paul is incredibly grateful for the love they showed to him by giving him money as he was in prison, most likely house arrest at that time. Paying rent, getting food, continuing to give the gospel. This working together, this love that takes personal responsibility and extends it. I have what I have to take care of me, but I also have what I have to help take care of you when you can't. How do we know if we're loving when we're helping to take care of others? Would you join me in 1 Peter chapter 4? We'll go to a few different places this morning. 1 Peter 4, that's on page 955 in the Pew Bible. Page 955, 1 Peter 4. For this brief series, we're taking a break from the PowerPoint and all the slides and all the verses up there just to give people a little breather. We appreciate everything that's done for folks up there, done by folks up there for us down here. 1 Peter 4 gives us another reminder of what it means to love one another. We're going to read verses from Jesus, from Paul, from Peter here now in 1 Peter 4:8. This is what Peter says. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. I think that's interesting. Keep loving one another earnestly. He assumes it's going on, and we can assume it's going on here today, so we encourage it. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. What does it mean to love? What does it mean to love? It means that we are eager and desirous to reconcile with people that we may be in conflict with. This might be one of the easiest ways for us to love. This might be one of the most opportune ways for us to love, and that is to reconcile with people where there's conflict, whether that conflict is over where we're going to eat lunch today or whether that conflict is over how we're going to help one of our children through a period of life. Maybe that conflict is about what we're going to do with some extra money that we have. Maybe that conflict is over how are we going to make ends meet because we don't have funds. There are always opportunities for conflict, not just because people create them, but life creates them. And Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins. Loving one another earnestly means we're going to look to get together and focus on the problem, not focus on the people attached to the problem. Love covers a multitude of sins. Here's the wonderful thing about this verse in particular. This doesn't require both people to come together and make it right. This just requires at least one person to back off and say, you know what, I'm not going to make this as big of an issue as I am. If we take spouses for a moment, I'll press and press and press and press and press. I'll make myself the bad guy here. I'll press and press and press and press and press, and there's conflict between me and my wife. She can back off, and her love can cover the multitude of my sins. Siblings, there's a line in the room. There's the use of the car. There's that toy or that possession. In my house, it's a comb. We have fights about combs. Sorry, kids. Love covers a multitude of sins. One person can fix it by saying, you know what, I'm going to back away and let love cover this situation. How is it that we know if we are loving, we're willing to back away? And if we do this, we're fulfilling the dying wish of a living man. We're fulfilling the dying wish of a living man. Let's go to our second question. What do we do if we aren't loving? And this is where I come so many times in a sermon like this. What do I do when I am not loving one another? And I've got a variety of things that come to my mind. I can give up. I can live a lie. I can be content with a mediocre Christian life that loves half the time and doesn't love the other half the time. Or I can arrogantly presume that I'm good enough, that my love is enough for God to be happy with me. And 1 John 1 transforms my thinking. 1 John 1 corrects my thinking, radically alters it, and gets me thinking straight. So join me in 1 John 1, just actually a couple pages away. Page 959 in the Pew Bible, 1 John 1. 1 John 1. All of the remedies I just mentioned, giving up, living a lie, being content with mediocrity, presuming I'm good enough, are not the right solution. But 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, give me the right solution. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Maybe I could make it specific to our topic today. If we say that we have always loved one another, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess not loving one another, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do we do? What should you be doing? What should I be doing as we look at these 15 commands in the New Testament and we realize sometimes we get it, but many times we don't? What do? We confess. We confess. We get honest. We say, yeah, I'm wrong. And we confess, recognizing an even greater truth, just that I got it wrong, but the greater truth is that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what you and I want to do is what our flesh wants to do, what society wants to do, and what evil forces, Satan and demons, want to do, is they want to give us a picture of God that's not what we have here. They want to give us a picture of God who's like, you know what? Yeah, I know. I know you've been a Christian for decades, and you still don't have the loving one another thing right, and I'm tired of forgiving you, so not today. That's what we're tempted to think, but this verse reminds us of the truth that God is faithful, consistent, unwavering, committed to his promise to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And not only is he faithful, he's just, he's fair. He's fair. He's fair because the wrong you and I do does deserve punishment. And 1 John 2, 1 tells us that God's justice is incredible. God's justice is awesome. We sang that word today in the context of looking at the crucifixion. Why don't we look together at 1 John 2, 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the big theological word here, propitiation. He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If we could connect different parts of our service this morning, the reason you and I took that little wafer of something or other and the cup of juice, the reason we took those is because we don't love one another perfectly. We're a mixed bag. And remember that Jesus paid the price for that. What do we do if we aren't loving one another? We confess. And there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. There's a feeling of clean. There's a feeling of guilt gone. There's a feeling that, you know what, God doesn't look down on me and wonder why I keep getting it wrong. There's a feeling of acceptance, of embrace. How do we then love one another? We know the command. We know what it looks like. We know we don't always do it. How do we do it? Why don't you go over to 1 John chapter 3, maybe a page or so over. 1 John chapter 3, and we look at verse 23. How do we love one another? Many of you have been loving one another for a very long time. Sometimes it's easy to forget how we did it. Ever think about riding a bike? How do you ride a bike? You're like, well, I just hop on. How do you teach someone who's never ridden a bike how to ride a bike? They don't feel the same way. They just don't hop on. Well, how do we love one another? Here's how we love one another. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23 says, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." We are to love one another, but that loving one another is following up the command to believe on the name of Jesus Christ. The reason that anyone in this room is able to sincerely and genuinely love another person is because of faith in Jesus Christ. You can turn there if you want to. 1 John 4, 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." John is bringing together two concepts that Jesus brought together in John chapter 3. We need to be reborn. We need to be born again. God does that, and what God tells us to do is to believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to recognize that love, that real, genuine, sincere love, is not natural within me. I need it from outside. I need a transfusion of love, and that comes as I trust in Jesus. So how first do you get to love someone else as Jesus did? You believe Jesus died in your place and he rose again. You let God transform you. You are a new creature. Not a reformed creature on your own, but a transformed creature by the power of God. If we could put it in terms of steps, which always seems just a little formulaic, step one is to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 is not far from where you are in 1 John. Go backwards a few pages to Hebrews 10. This was perhaps the most surprising part of my study for this sermon. Hebrews chapter 10, that's page 947 in the Pew Bible, page 947. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us to love one another, but it tells us how to do it. This was, to me, the most arresting. I will not spend much time on it. Hebrews 10, verse 24. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." How do we love one another? We cheer each other on. We stir each other up. We Americans are very independent. Independence Day is July 4th. Our founding document is the Declaration of Independence, and I'm very happy with the political aspects of our independence. But when it comes to our Christianity, it is incredibly interdependent. Yes, you and I have our personal responsibilities, and we must come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, but we have an interdependency, and we are to stir one another up to love. Now, here's what we're most prone to do. We're most prone to judge one another about not loving. But let's just take the opposite of that. What would we do instead of judging one another? We would encourage one another. You are a part of me loving this church, and I am part of you loving one another in this church. We stir each other up. We cheer each other on. We don't nag. We encourage. And then I want to go to 1 Thessalonians. How do we love one another? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, page 928 in the Pew Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul is writing to believers that Paul really, it looks like he only had about the chance to spend 3 weeks with these believers. So he's writing to believers who didn't have years, let alone decades of Bible teaching. And he writes to them, and they are a church. They're new. They're like in that infant stage. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, there's something vital he wants them to do because, well, the dying wish of a living man said, love one another. So this is what Paul prays for the people in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, it says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. How do we love one another? We pray for it. We pray for it. We pray for it because it doesn't come natural. We pray for it because God wants us to do it. We pray for it because God is love and He's shed abroad this love in our hearts. And I love the way that Paul puts it here. He says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Increase and abound in love. Increase and abound in love. Would there come a point in our world where there was too much love? That's not the problem we feel is in our world today. We feel in our world today there's not enough love. We may feel like in our families there's not enough love. Yes, there is love, but we can see the gaps. This is a wonderful prayer. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. I think there are times I need to just pause myself and consider it. Maybe the reason that I don't love the one another's in my life as much as I should is because I just don't pray for that love like I should. Now, there are a lot of things in life that we pray for, and we're not always sure what God's answer is about some of those things. But here's a prayer that God is going to answer yes to 100% of the time. If you were to pray, God, make me increase and abound in love, God is not going to look down from heaven and say, I don't know. That's a yes, 100% of the time, because that's what He's commanded us to do. How can we love one another as we ought? We pray for it. Is this possible? Turn a page or so over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Is it possible to increase and abound in love? Is it possible? To the very same people that Paul prayed increased and abounded love, Paul writes a second letter, and he says in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Paul prays in 1 Thessalonians that their love would abound and increase, and he writes to them a second letter. There are months, if not years, in between those two letters, and he says, we praise God because your love is increasing. This gives me motivation to pray this prayer. It's a prayer that God says yes to. This is a love success story. And if we take seriously the dying words of a living man, we'll want to pray this prayer. We'll want to remember to pray this prayer. And to believe, to pray in Jesus' name, to pray according to Jesus' will, and to know that this is something that God can and wants to accomplish in our lives. Last question, why is this such a big deal? Go back to John chapter 13, if you would, page 847. John 13, page 847, we end where we began. Why is it such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal? Some of you may have continued reading in John 13 when I stopped And you know why it's a big deal, because verse 35 tells us this: by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Why is it a big deal? There are numerous benefits for us loving one another. There are the feelings of acceptance and affirmation. There are the feelings that bind us together. There is the good that occurs. There are bills paid. There are wonderful things gained. But the chief reason it's such a big deal for us to love one another is because this is what lets the world know that we are followers of Jesus. If I could put it in perhaps such common terms, the marketing strategy for the gospel is loving one another. And that marketing strategy doesn't cost a dime. Corporations spend millions of dollars to get name recognition and to get their product in front of your eyeballs. I mean, you wonder why you talk about product X with your friend. You talk about a tent with your friend, and then you go to Facebook 2 hours later, and there are ads for tents. Right? Companies want your eyes on their product, and they will pay money to make it happen. And you, loving the people in your home and loving the people in this room, tells the people who are watching that you are a disciple of Jesus. And it didn't cost anybody any money. And you didn't have to show up at a building on a certain night. Because every day we have the opportunity to communicate the gospel through our words. Communicate the gospel through our actions, which gives us the opportunity to then use those words. I will not sing for you. Some of you will have a tune humming through your head. It's not a song that, it's not a song that's Christian, and so it's not a song that I can 100% endorse, but it is a song that seems to be matching the moment that we live in culturally. What the world needs now is love. Now, here's why I say that. I was reading the news a few weeks ago, and it was talking about how San Francisco Bay Area restaurants' customers are rude. At Vanessa's Bistro in Berkeley, the owner, Vine Yayan, recently encountered a customer who stood in her kitchen doorway to yell at her after a server made a simple mistake. Not talk, yell, Yayan emphasized, sounding increasingly exasperated as she told the story. This was the beginning of the reopening, and we had a line of takeout orders. Her husband stood at the doorway and was like, "She's hungry. She needs her food right now." Now, you know, I don't think that any of us here are 100% happy with the way life is right now and the way service is right now. I don't know that any of us are particularly happy with exactly the way we do our jobs right now. That scene, there's a little bit of irony that that scene's taking place in the liberal utopia of Berkeley, California. But I'll set aside the politics for now. All right, all my conservative friends are having a heyday now, okay? Be nice, be loving, stop it. I think, actually, but the reason I mention that is because love is not just a word, and love doesn't just happen because we want it to happen. And what I just described to you here is certainly a, it's at the far end of a spectrum, but we've all felt these feelings of frustration. We may have witnessed something similar to this. The article goes on. They were talking about the fact that that there weren't enough places to sit. The restaurant owner said, "Where exactly do you want me to put extra tables? In the road where the cars drive?" She observed this. People who were already nice prior to the pandemic are super nice, and people who were a little bit difficult to deal with pre-pandemic are now completely just unbearable to even serve. Nyang isn't the only restaurant owner to notice a change in customers' behavior post-reopening. Another restaurant owner named McCrom told the story of one customer who ordered a bread pickup the Friday before Memorial Day, never showed up, and then made a scene when she arrived the following Wednesday to find her order was no longer available. Bread that's any good is not good 3 days later. When he wouldn't give her the refund she demanded, she left a one-star Yelp review. Then she filed a fraudulent claim with her bank, said McCrom. The bank withdrew the amount from the order from us, but also fined us $15 to add insult to injury. There's more to the article. I'll not read it. You know, people are experiencing all kinds of challenges as they run restaurants and as they run businesses. There are worker shortages. There are material shortages. There are patience shortages. There are all kinds of things that are making life more difficult. And if there was ever a time where the world needed love, it was now. And if there was ever a time where you and I could advertise the gospel, it's now. The people who were nice pre-pandemic are super nice now, that restaurant owner observed. And vice versa. You and I recognize that we are not locked in to who we were pre-pandemic. Because the power of the gospel transforms things. The Holy Spirit takes dead bones and makes them alive. The Holy Spirit, the gospel, Jesus, in metaphorical languages, takes dry desert places and turns them into gardens. And the unmistakable message is that where you feel dried up with love, God is able to make a garden of love flourish. And the world needs that. Because the world needs to see Jesus. And you can show him to them. If you fulfill the dying wish of a living man, and ask God to increase and abound love in your life. Let's bow to think about our souls for a moment. As you think for a moment, and as your heart either commends or condemns you, take this moment to pray. To pray thanks that God is changing you, to pray confession, to ask God to clean you up. Take this moment of silence to do that, and then we'll sing.